Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read down from verse 1 down to verse 17. Still kind of looking at this passage as an overview of it at the moment, so before we get into the detail. But I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, well, the first thing we have to remind ourselves again this morning, as we come to this passage, which is really all about the life of the believer, the new life in Christ. It's the life of holiness, and it's really all about how to make progress in the new life, how to make progress in the life of holiness. And listen, brothers and sisters, if we're Christians this morning, that should be something that we all desire to do, to make progress in holiness, to make progress in our Christian life. Is that something that you desire for yourself this morning? To make progress in holiness, I'm talking about practical holiness here. You are holy because you are in Christ. You are in him and you are holy in him. But I'm talking about practical holiness. I'm talking about practical Christian living. Is it our aim? Is it our ambition? Is it our desire to make progress in the life of holiness? I trust it is, because if there's no desire for that in your life, you've got to ask yourself some serious questions. Seriously. Because, you see, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your heart. And the Holy Spirit is exactly that. He's a Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's his primary concern to draw us to Jesus and to make us more like Jesus, to conform us to the image of Christ, who is perfect and holy, you see. So, since when God places his Spirit in our lives, that Spirit influences our thoughts and our intentions, one would expect the Christian to want to make progress in holiness. So that's what this passage is about. But it seems to me that it's important that we recognise, to start off with, who exactly this passage is addressed to. Who is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to exactly here? And of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking here to a specific group of people. He's speaking to true Christian believers. And I emphasise the word true Christian believers. He's speaking to real believers here. He's speaking to those people, in other words, who, as far as the old Adamic sinful nature is concerned, they died with Christ. They were crucified with Christ. through their identification with Christ and Christ's death, as it puts it there in verse 9, they have put off the old man with his deeds. Or we could say the old man has been put off. But you see, we're talking about Christians, and for Christians, that is what a Christian is. That's what a real Christian is. Someone who has died with Christ, who's been identified in the death of Christ. It's speaking to those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are new creations in Christ. And again, those who through their identification with Christ in his resurrection have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, as it says there in verse 10. So I know that to some extent or other, the last two messages I've preached on this passage have really been emphasizing and re-emphasizing this same thing. But it seems to me, you see, it's absolutely vital that we're clear about this before we go any further into this passage. You see, because only real Christians can do what the Word of God calls us to do here. Only real Christians, only those in whom God has placed his Holy Spirit and to whom God has given a new heart and a new mind and a new will. Only those who've put off the old man and put on the new man. Jesus said, didn't he, in Sermon on the Mount, only a good tree can bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. The bad fruit might kind of be wrapped up in a good package, but it's still bad fruit, and it's bad fruit because the tree is bad. And when we were still in our sins, brothers and sisters, we might have been capable of doing some good things, but in God's eyes, that's like bad fruit wrapped in a good package, if you can get my analogy. The only persons on the face of this planet who are capable of doing the sorts of good works that God is truly pleased with, that God regards as good, are those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, because it's a good tree that bears good fruit. And if you're in Christ, you've got the sap of the Holy Ghost running through you, and he, as it were, produces the good fruit in your life, you see. It's the person who's a real Christian. You see, a person doesn't become a Christian by doing the sorts of things that we're reading here in this passage. A person does these things because he's become a Christian. It's as simple as that, and we have to get that the right way around. And so, as we look at this passage then, we notice, I'm sure, that there are kind of like two sides, as it were, to what the Apostle Paul is calling the believer to do here. There is, first of all, what I might want to describe as the negative side, and that consists in our putting off and doing away with certain things from our lives, getting rid of certain things. For example, in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 8, now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie. So the negative aspect of what we're being called to do, I don't mean negative in the sense that it's not a very good thing, I just mean it's the negative part of what we're asked to do, is that we're told to do away with certain things that actually used to belong to our old life. They belong to the sinful life, okay? And we're told to put those away, to put them to death, to get rid. And then there's what I might want to describe as the positive side of this. And that consists in things that we've got to put on. Things that we've got to bring into our life. Things that we've got to embrace. Things we must do and make an increasing part of our life. So if you look from verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So there are things that we've got to put off and get rid of, and there are things that we've got to put on and begin to do more and more in our life. Putting off and putting on. Now, these acts of putting off and putting on, I want to say first of all, and most of this is completely obvious to us, I'm sure, but it does us good to be reminded, the two go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. What I mean is, you don't spend the first part of your life trying to put off all that stuff that's you know, belongs to the old life before you can start putting on the new. No, what we're being told to do is to consciously and persistently do both, so that we're constantly putting off those things that pertain to the old life and replacing them, as it were, and putting on the things that belong to the new life. So that little by little, bit by bit, more and more in our lives, we grow in practical holiness and we grow more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? That is the idea. So what I'm just saying is the two go hand in hand. You don't work on the first list first, and when you think you've got there with that one, start work on the second list. No, we're doing both at one and the same time. And you'll notice that the things which we are called to put to death and to put off, Paul describes here as belonging to the old life. They are things which pertain to the old man, the life of sin. In fact, I want you to notice that interesting expression he uses there in verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm going to come back to this next week. But I think it's quite interesting that he should use the word members. Because usually you would use that word as a referring to parts of your body, wouldn't you? You know, if I talk about the members of my body, I'm talking about my foot and my hand and my eye and my ear and all the rest of it, you see. We think of members as being like members of one's body. And so, quite interesting that he should say here, put to death your members which are on the earth, and then he lists them, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting that he should refer to those as members. And I think we see what Paul's getting at, and as I say, we'll come back to this next time, is that such things were so much a part, they are so much a part of the sinful nature and the person's life who is under the dominion of sin, that you could almost count them as members of your body. They are that much a part of the old life, he calls them members. Okay, so he says that we are to, but they're part of the old life. Whereas the things which we are to put on belong to the new life, which the believer has been brought into. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, it says there in verse 10. And so the true believer, you see, recognizing that what he's got and what he's become, he's not just got a, you know, a bad dose of religion when he became a Christian. He's not just a person who's kind of trying his best to turn over a new leaf and become a better person and live a better life. That's not what a real Christian is. But he understands that it's by the grace and power of God that he's become what he is. He is now living in a brand new life. He's been brought into an entirely different realm. And therefore, he understands that he's being called to commit himself to a kind of lifelong process of actively dying to the principles of the old life that once actually governed his thinking. He's called to this lifelong process of putting all that away, of actively dying to it, and to actively and deliberately putting off the sorts of language and behaviour that belonged to the old life, such as anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and lies. There, you see, brothers and sisters, are almost like enemies that, if they're allowed to remain in our life, will certainly, at the very least, they will hinder our progress in the new life. They will hinder our progress in holiness if they're allowed to remain. They're like enemies, old enemies in the land. And the only thing you can do with them is get rid. You can't reform anger and make it a better class of anger. You can't reform lying and make it a better class of lies, or lust, or anything else for that matter. You can't reform those things. You can't take them to the psychologist and under therapy make them a better version of what they already are. There's only one way to deal with those things. You've got to put them to death. You've got to put them off, you see. That's the only way to deal with it. And if we don't, if they're allowed to remain, they will ruin our Christian life. They will hinder us in our Christian life. They will definitely prevent us progressing in holiness. And if anybody here is in any doubt about that, you ask yourself simply this. And it might have happened to some of us. It possibly has happened to more of us this than we would like. But if ever you've been angry before you came to the meeting, right, how easy was it to worship? When you were still boiling, how easy was it? I can tell you, because I know. It's nigh impossible to worship when you're in. If you're in the middle of having lied to somebody about somebody, and you're in the middle of deceit, and you try and come and worship, you try and get before God and leave that as it is, you simply cannot do it. Why? Because, you see, those things belong to the old life. They are the enemies. And there's only one thing to do with them, and that is put them to death. Put them off. Get rid of them. That's the only way, that's the only advice the scripture has for that sort of thing. And so that's what the believer realizes he's got to do, and then he's got to put on the sorts of things which are compatible with the new life he now has in Christ. It's a life of holiness. It's a life in which he carries about with him the Holy Spirit. Now think about that one. That's a real challenge. You are carrying about the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. And if we would simply allow ourselves to be conscious of that the whole time, God have an effect on what we do, friends. Hasn't it? We carry about the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a life, you see, this new life, in which we are the ambassadors of Christ in the earth. You're an ambassador of Jesus. How about that? Proud of that? It's a challenge. You are his ambassador. Wherever you go, you are representing him. Think about it. And that's what we're called to be. And that's what the believer understands. So again, we see that putting off and putting on go together. They are hand in hand. They're like a kind of simultaneous, ongoing process. So that as our lives are lived, what's supposed to be happening is that more and more we are possessing and we are living in this new life. And so as we do so, we make progress in the life of holiness. And the things of the old life, they become to us exactly that. Things of the old life. And little by little, we make progress. Not that we ever, as long as we're in the flesh, arrive at a kind of sinless perfection where we no longer struggle with these things. I don't believe that, do you? I don't believe in perfectionism in this life. I don't believe that's possible. I believe that I'm justified, and in the sight of God, he accepts me as perfectly righteous. I believe that with all my heart. I'd die for that truth. But I don't believe that, practically speaking, unfortunately, I'm going to reach sinless perfection in this life. But I believe that when I close my eyes at the end of this life and open them in glory, I believe that then I will be. I don't believe there's any sin in heaven, do you? No. The only reminder of sin there is the nail prints in his hands. Yeah, that's what I believe. But in this life, we're not going to arrive at that place where we have got the, you know, complete, you know, we've reached complete perfection. No, as long as we're alive in the flesh, we are going to have to fight this battle with the flesh. That's what Galatians 5, of course, is all about. 5:17 onwards. But what the Christian believer has got to learn to do is to walk in the Spirit. In fact, let me just turn us to that. Worth reading again, that passage in Galatians. It says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So as Christians, that's what we've got to learn to do, to walk in the Spirit. And in Colossians chapter 3, this is what Paul seeks to help us with, to show us how to do that. So it's a battle that we've got to fight as Christians, and we're going to be fighting it to some extent the rest of our lives, folks. So we better get used to it. This is, and the minute we think we've arrived, that is the time to worry most. Beware if you think you stand, the Apostle Paul says. Because when you think you stand, that's when you're going to fall. So beware of ever thinking you've arrived. We're going to be fighting this battle for the rest of the life. But praise the Lord, he has given us all we need to be able to do this. I emphasise, I don't say we're going to arrive at sinless perfection. But he's given us his Spirit within us, and he's given us the Word of God. He's given us all that we need. In fact, he's given us one another. And we together to help each other with living this life. So next week we're going to start to look at a little more detail at this. But what I want to do this morning, just to illustrate what we're talking about here, about putting off and getting rid of the things of the old life in order that we might possess and make progress in the new, I just want to use as an illustration what happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and ask ourselves the question, however did those people who once were slaves in Egypt, how did they come to possess that promised land? How did they become to be established to any degree in that land of promise that God had given them? How did they do that? However did that happen? You see, because first of all, we've got to remember what the promised land, what Canaan in the Old Testament represents for us. It represents that abundant, fruitful, spiritual life of the believer. That's what Canaan represents. Some Christians traditionally view Canaan as representing heaven. I said some months ago when we were studying in the book of Joshua, I actually don't accept that interpretation really, for the simple reason, it's obvious. I know you cross Jordan, and Jordan is the river of death, but I don't think that's talking about death, i.e. the end of your life, simply because when they arrived in Canaan, the place were full of enemies. They had to, in order to possess Canaan, they had to get rid of the enemies, you see. Do you seriously think that when you die and go to heaven, there's some enemies you've got to defeat before you can really start enjoying the place? Absolutely not. Canaan doesn't represent heaven in that sense, though in certain hymns, that's how it's portrayed. No, Canaan, you see, the promised land, represents this abundant, fruitful, spiritual life of the believer. A life lived in fellowship with God. A life of spiritual abundance and fruitfulness and holiness. That's what Canaan is intended to represent. So, question again. How did the Israelites take possession of the promised land? Well, of course, when they were slaves in Egypt, they never could have taken possession of it, could they? When they were slaves in Egypt, they might have talked about it, because of course it was there in the promises of God that go back as far as Abraham. The promise was amongst them that God one day was going to bring them into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and all the rest of it. That was there in the promise, so they could have talked about it. And they might even have dreamt up all kinds of ideas and schemes about how they might actually get there, and how they might actually establish themselves there. And they might do all that with the greatest of sincerity and with the best intentions. Even so, they still couldn't have inherited that promised land, could they? Why? Because they were slaves in Egypt, in the grip of Pharaoh. held in bondage to Pharaoh, who made them do whatever he wanted them to do, you see? And as long as they were slaves there, as long as they were held by Pharaoh in bondage with his taskmasters over them, however much they might have wanted to possess a promised land, they couldn't get away, they couldn't get out. And Egypt, you see, is a picture of this fallen world, fallen life of sin. And Pharaoh, you see, is a type representing the devil, Satan. And the Israelite slavery there represents the position every sinner is in naturally. As he's born a slave to sin. And he will remain a slave of sin unless and until he's saved by the grace of God. That's where he'll be. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. That is the position every individual born into this world is in. They are in slavery to sin. Israel's slavery in Egypt, you see, represents that. So, to come back to our illustration, as long as that sinner remains as he is, he might dream all he likes about living a holy life. He might make all the plans that he could possibly make to try and live a good life. He might make lots of resolutions every New Year. He might write several pages of New Year's resolutions, things that he's going to do to live a better life and become a better person. Trying to live the sort of life that, for example, Paul describes here in Colossians chapter 3. Or in greater detail, the Lord himself describes in the Sermon on the Mount. But you see, he never can live that life as long as he's in the position he's in, can he? Because he's a slave of sin. And sin makes him do the things that he does. So however much he might want to live a holy life and live the sort of life Paul describes here in Colossians 3, he never will. Are you with me? Because he's a slave of sin. But of course, what we read in the Bible, in Exodus, is that God delivered his people from Egypt and he rescued them from slavery. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it says, he delivered them from their bondage and from the grasp and grip of Pharaoh. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we were thinking about this morning when we came around the Lord's table, what that represents. The Lamb slain in Egypt points to Christ, you see. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that, not because they were better than anybody else in the world, not because they were a bigger nation than any other nation in the world, not because they were better looking or more intelligent. None of it. It was because of the grace of God that he rescued them and he delivered them. And you see, had God not done so, they could never ever have taken possession of the promised land. And the reason I'm using this illustration this morning is to remind us again that it's only the Christian, it's only the person who has been saved by the grace of God who can possibly live a life of holiness. God delivered them. Now, of course, having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt and delivered out of the land of Egypt, the land of the bondage, the vast majority of those people did not enter the promised land, did they? The vast majority of them. In fact, adults over 20, only two. Pretty bad statistic that, when you consider probably best part of 3 million came out of Egypt. Adults over 20, two actually entered the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. They spent the rest of their lives wandering around in a barren wilderness in which they could not bear the sort of fruit that they would have been able to bear had they entered and taken possession of the promised land, you see. They couldn't because they were wandering around, you see, in a barren wilderness. Saying that, though, of course, God continued to provide for them there. And actually, he stayed close to them there. His presence was with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. He was close by them and he provided for them. But those people for 40 years, they spent the rest of their life wandering around in a barren wilderness. And they never got into this promised land of fruitfulness. They didn't enter in. Why not? Well, Hebrews 3:19 tells us because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Unbelief and a stubborn refusal to leave the life of Egypt behind. That's the top and bottom of it. A stubborn refusal, in other words, to put off what had belonged to their old life. You see where I'm going with this? They refused to put off what belonged to the old life so that they could enter into the new. So that they could enter into the promise of God. That fruitfulness, that blessing, that holiness that belonged to life in the promised land with God in the midst. It was unbelief, it was stubbornness, and it was that constant desire to go back to Egypt, craving after the stuff of Egypt. Let's just read a couple of scriptures. This is not 3 months since they walked through the Red Sea. All right? You sometimes forget that when you're reading the scripture. Well, this is about 10 weeks or whatever into the journey leaving Egypt. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, aptly named, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then you go over to chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so they were continually anchoring after what they had in Egypt. There are other passages in it. And they say, back in Egypt, we had leeks and garlic, you know, and stuff like that, you know. And, you know, we don't have any of that here, you know. And that's after God had provided for them, you see. So unbelief, stubbornness, and a constant anchoring after what they had in their old life in Egypt, where they were in bondage and slavery. And you see, the sad truth is, brothers and sisters, that many Christians never make any progress in the new life and in the life of holiness for the self-same reasons. For the self-same reasons. They refuse to put to death their members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mark that. It's idolatry, covetousness. All that longing after what the celebrities have got. All that wishing we could have more money in the bank. Covetousness. It's idolatry. It's what the Bible says. That's a shock, isn't it? Because it's the very thing our society is built on. And you see, some of us as Christians, we never really want to leave that behind. Refusal to put to death our members that are on the earth. They refuse to put off such things that were part of the old life. Such things as are described there in verses 8 and 9. Wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy. Do you know, I've heard Christians say, "Oh my God." I've heard Christians say that. That's blasphemy. I expect it from the world. I don't condone it. But I've actually heard Christians say, "Oh God." I heard of a preacher in America regularly use the F word. You believe that? Do not lie to one another. See, they fail to enter into the abundant fruitfulness of the new life because of that, because of failure to leave behind what belongs to the old, and also because of unbelief and disobedience. And as a result of that, they end up wandering most of the lives around in a kind of spiritual barren wilderness, bearing little, if any, fruit unto God. They might make a little progress, but not much at all. And they wonder why. And the answer is simply that. Anchoring after what the heathen have got, unbelief and disobedience. However, as we go on in our Bible and we go into the book of Joshua, we read of those who under Joshua's leadership entered the promised land and with God's help pushed back the enemies of God who were there. As I said before, represent those kinds of things that hinder us in the life of holiness and fruitfulness. They, with God's help, they pushed those back and gradually took possession of more and more of that land which God had promised. And as they did, you see, with God working with them, they became established there, planting fields, planting vineyards, and bearing much fruit. Well, how did they do it? How did they do it? Well, first of all, by faith. Faith, first of all, that what God had prepared for them and what God had promised them in that land of promise was infinitely better than anything they had in Egypt, including the garlic and leeks. It was infinitely better than any of that. And it was infinitely superior to wandering around all your life in a barren wilderness. They believe that. And I think, you see, the first thing we've got to understand as Christians, folks, is the life of holiness, the life that God desires for all of his people, is infinitely better than anything anybody else in this world has got. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe the life of holiness is better than that? Better than what Tom Cruise has got? Better than what any Hollywood celebrity has got? Better than all the money Bill Gates has got? The life of holiness, the life of fruitfulness in God is infinitely better than that. Because if you don't believe that, you ain't going to get anywhere. You see? You're still going to be anchoring after what they've got, see? So that's the first thing. They believed that the life God promised was better. Faith also that God would be as good as his promise. That he would bring them into that new land. He would bring them into that promised land. Just as he brought them out of Egypt. That God would bring them in. So it was faith, first of all. But not just faith. Obedience too. You see, real faith always results in obedience. Faith doesn't just say, oh, well, I believe it's better. But then carries on the same old way. That's not real faith. Self-delusion, that. Self-delusion. Just saying, oh, I believe, but it makes no difference to anything we do. You're self-deluded if that's what your life is. You see, real faith results in action. Real faith results in action. Real faith hears the word of God, believes it, and then acts in accordance with it. And so faith results in obedience. And they were obedient in that they went up to possess the land just as the Lord had commanded. So, as they followed Joshua across the Jordan, the river of death, that was putting off the old man with his works, you see, and they entered in to the land, they began to take possession of it. And the process of their taking possession was really the same as what we're reading here, you see, in Colossians 3. They had to, first of all, put certain things and certain individuals to death. The people who were already occupying the land. The enemies of God, with all the paganism and all their idolatry, they had to put them to the sword. A lot of people with modern day sensibilities can handle those scriptures. When whole races of people, whole tribes of people are put to the sword, can't understand it. But you see, what God is saying is you've got to be ruthless with certain things. Because unless you are, if they're allowed to remain, if those people who possessed the land before Israel entered in had been allowed to remain, then Israel could never have planted fields, they could never have planted vineyards, and therefore could never have borne fruit, could they? So what they had to do first of all was put to death that which belonged to the sinful life. They had to put those previous occupants off the land, and as they did so, you see, they began to take possession of that land. And little by little, it's a great book, the book of Joshua, little by little, the more land they possess, the more fruitful they become, and the more established they become in the land. And so you see, the two are working together, the putting off and putting to death, and the putting on. Can you see the connection? And you see, this is what God had promised beforehand. Even when when Moses was still alive. This is what God had promised. We read this in Exodus 23. Says, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land." Do you get that? Little by little. God wouldn't destroy them all at once. He wouldn't remove them all at once. But as they made progress in obedience to him, he would cause them to inherit the land. And it was a lifelong process of removing the enemies and occupying the land and bearing fruit. And that's how it was done, you see. That's how it was done. It was by faith and obedience. And they weren't passive. They didn't sit there on the banks of the Jordan saying, "Well, God says he'll give it us, so we'll just wait right here until he does." You know, they had to go forward in obedience, you see. Yes, it was the Lord who promised this land to them and prepared it for them. He had said, "I will drive your enemies out and I will bring you in and establish you." But they had to obey his commands. They had to follow his instructions. They had to fight and they had to kill off what pertained to sin and put on and plant and build up what pertained to the new life. And that's just what we've got to do, brothers and sisters. And that's what chapter 3 of Colossians is about. And Paul wants to help us in this whole area. We weren't saved to carry on living in sin. We weren't saved to have one eye on glory and another still on this world. We were saved to live our lives for holiness unto righteousness, so as to be pleasing to God by what we do, not just by what we say. Therefore, I'm going to close with this scripture. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Father God, we ask that, Lord God, you will challenge us and, Lord God, encourage us, Lord, to do just that, to, Lord God, to make it our aim to progress in practical holiness. Lord God, that we would make it our aim to bear fruit abundantly, fruit that is pleasing unto you. Lord, we don't want to spend our lives wandering around in a spiritual wilderness. Lord God, we don't want to find ourselves in 10, 20 years' time, if the Lord tarries that long, which is doubtful. But Lord God, if he did, we don't want to find ourselves in 20 years' time, Lord God, no further along than we are now. Lord God, some of us, Lord God, and to speak of myself, Lord God, when I consider that I've been on the way these 30 odd years, Lord God, the little progress that has been made so far, Lord God, it is something, Lord God, that we are ashamed of. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, you'll put before us your promises, and Lord God, encourage us day by day, that, Lord, we might see that the things that you have for us are far better than the garbage on the television, far better, Lord God, than even what the richest celebrities have. Lord God, indeed, those things do not compare, don't remotely compare with the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. So, Father God, convince us of these things, we pray. Let us be convinced of them. And, Lord God, let us go forward, Lord God, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to take possession of this spiritual land of fruitfulness
that, Lord, you've promised to us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.